Morning, we are in 1 Peter chapter 5. So if you'll turn in your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 5, continuing once again with part 5 of our series, Your Adversary the Devil. Please stand with me as I read verses 8 and 9 to you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Lord, once again, another study that we can learn how we will be able to resist our adversary, the devil. You are the one, of course, who fights for us, and yet you have given us the command to do something to resist him steadfast in the faith. And Lord, last week we learned we can do so by drawing near to you, and that's what we do this morning. We come to you and ask for your assistance. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. You may be seated. Now, as we study the believer's warfare, as what we've been going through the last few weeks now, it's important for us to understand the schemes of our adversary, who is, of course, the devil. It's also important that we understand what weapons are at our disposal in order to fight against our enemy. Peter said, resist him steadfast in the faith. And here we must ask the question, how do we do that? How do we actually resist a spiritual creature or spiritual beings known as these devils or demons or these forces behind the scenes? Well, first of all, as Peter said, we're to resist him. That means fight. It's not something that we can just give away our life or even give away our faith. And we can't let the devil get away with bullying us around. We have the Spirit of God in us, and that makes us quite powerful. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit and Christ living inside of us. And so we must fight against the devil and his designs upon our lives. If you don't resist him, then you're going to be losing ground to him. And there is no sense of saying, well, you know, he's going to leave me alone because, you know, I'm not that important. Oh, his goal is not to leave you alone, or he really is looking to destroy, and that's his goal. And so every Christian needs to be concerned about their spiritual growth and their fruitfulness in this life. And in order to do that, in order to resist him, we need to fight. And since our enemy works endlessly to keep us from growing, we must fight so that we can grow. Now, the Lord has given us pretty much everything that we need in order to do that, in order to fight. We have a sword which he's given to us. We learned it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And no Christian should expect to grow in his faith or her faith without the Word of God as a central part of his life. And that by the Word of God, it doesn't mean that you own a Bible. By the Word of God or having the Word of God, that means that you actually spend time learning it and applying it to your life. That's what it means to have the Word of God and to use the sword of the Spirit. It's not enough to say, yes, I believe the Bible. That's not what defeats the devil, because the devil believes the Bible too. In fact, unfortunately, he believes the Bible a lot more and a lot deeper than Christians do. We need to study the Word of God because it is what we live off of. As Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by the Word of God. And so we must dedicate ourselves to the sword of the Spirit. We also have armor, and Paul talked about that in Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to go there. In fact, you might want to turn to Ephesians 6. We're going to spend some time there in a little bit. But we're not going to go into detail today regarding the armor that Paul talks about, except to say from verse 11 of chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so when we're talking about the armor of God, it certainly applies to this devilish warfare that we're fighting against. And so if you're going to stand against the devil's attempts, then we must put on the full armor of God. And what I want to talk about today is another defensive weapon that we use against the devil, and that is prayer. Now, once again, there are many aspects to prayer, and we're not going to look at all of them. In this series, we've been concerned with warfare and the weaponry of this spiritual war that we fight. And so we're going to focus on those aspects of prayer which relate specifically to the believer's fight or the believer's battle against the devil. Now, in context of Ephesians chapter 6, in verses 17 and 18, Paul the Apostle said, "Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." And so after Paul lays out the believer's armor, he then listed these two weapons, as it were, the sword of the Spirit and prayer. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen prayer or thought of prayer as a weapon. Well, it certainly is a weapon. And prayer is what gives us access into the unseen spiritual realm. Now, there's an interesting story, and you might want to write down the reference to it and look it up, or you can turn there right now in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 6. Just keep your finger in Ephesians 6. We're coming back to that. But here, this interesting story in 2 Kings chapter 6, where the king of Syria is trying to attack Israel. He's trying to launch these attacks with raiders going into the camp of Israel and trying to stir them up and do as much damage as they can. But the Jews had a secret weapon, and their secret weapon was Elisha, the man of faith and man of prayer, an interesting fellow. Now, the king of Syria would send these raiders to attack Israel, but the Lord, through supernatural revelation, words of wisdom and knowledge, the Lord would tell Elisha the plans of the Syrian army. And so Elisha would then, in turn, tell the king of Israel, who would ambush the Syrian army. And it was actually quite frustrating for the Syrian king. And after a few times of this, the king of Syria, suspecting treason, called all of his officers together and demanded, "Which of you is a traitor? Who has been informing the king of Israel of my plans?" And one of his servants said, "It's not us, my lord. It's Elisha, the prophet in Israel, who tells the king of Israel even the words that you speak in the privacy of your bedroom." So here is Elisha, who's so in tune with the Lord because of his prayer life that he hears what the Lord is telling him. He doesn't hear what the king says. He hears what the Lord tells him, and he's listening to the Lord. And so the king's army then decided, "We're going to get this guy Elisha," and the king decides, "We're going to get this guy Elisha and put him out of our hair," so to speak. And they find out he's staying in Dothan. And so the king's army surrounded the city of Dothan, where Elisha the prophet was sleeping comfortably. But Elisha had a servant by the name of Gehazi, and Gehazi didn't have the faith or the knowledge of the spiritual realm that Elisha did. And so in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15, we read, "When the servant of the man of God got up early," this is Gehazi, "when Gehazi got up early the next morning, he went outside and there were troops, horses, and chariots everywhere. And he said, 'Ah, my lord, what will we do now?'" It's sort of like, you know, the old Batman, you know, series with Batman and Robin. "Holy smokes, prophet man, we're surrounded, you know." But Elisha, with complete confidence, said, "Don't be afraid, for there are more on our side than on theirs." Don't be afraid. There are more on our side than on theirs. That's quite confident statement there. And then Elisha prayed, and he prayed so ever so simply when he said, "Lord, open his eyes and let him see." And the Lord, it says there in that passage of Scripture, the Lord opened his servant's eyes, and when he looked up, he saw that the hillside around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots of fire. So an angelic ring of defense suddenly appeared, of which Gehazi was completely oblivious to. That is the spiritual realm. That is what goes on all around us, but we don't see it. It's a spiritual realm. And when the Syrian army began to advance on Elisha's position, Elisha prayed one more time. And he said, Lord, strike these people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. His prayer made something happen. And while they were impaired, Elisha says to them, hey, the guy you're looking for is not here. Follow me and I'll take you to him. And so here is Elisha leading this blind company of raiders. And Elisha led them right into Samaria, where the king of Israel was waiting with his full army, and they surrounded them. And then Elisha prayed once again, and he said, Lord, now open their eyes and let them see. And of course, they realized that they were in Samaria, not at Dothan, and that they were themselves surrounded. And what Elisha knew and what Gehazi saw was hidden from the sight of the enemy. But through prayer, Elisha was able to access the spiritual realm, as it were, calling for help. And so the king of Israel said, can I kill them? Can I kill them? You look in the passage, it's like, oh goody, can we kill them now? Can we kill them now? And Elisha says, no. Feed them. Give them food. And in verse 23 of 2 Kings 6, we read, so the king made a great feast for them and then sent them home to their king. And after that, it says, the Syrian raiders stayed away from the land of Israel. Isn't that a cool story? But you see how that's how prayer works in the spiritual realm. We don't see what's going on behind the scenes. If you take out the part where Gehazi's eyes were open and suddenly they saw all of these spiritual beings surrounding them and protecting their position, then all you see is the effect of what happens on the earth. All you see is that this blindness occurred and Israel won the fight. But there was something going on behind the scenes. That's what our prayer is all about. It's helping us to reach out into that place. And if you remember that Elisha prayed that their eyes would be open, and they saw again. And they were able to they got them captured in a sense and kept them from killing them. And we read in verse 23, the king made great feast and fed them. Now, as we saw last week from Daniel chapter 10, prayer from the righteous on earth seems to have a way of moving the angels in heaven. There's something that goes on. I don't want to pretend to know what it is. I just know that it happens. I don't know how it is. That's why prayer is such an important thing. James tells us in James 5:16, the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and wonderful results. The earnest prayer of a righteous person, emphasis perhaps on righteous, because if you're a righteous person, notice what Elisha did there. No, you're not going to kill them. You're going to feed them. See, an unrighteous person would say, yeah, take their heads off. You know, a righteous person, no, we don't want to do that. There's a better way we can do this. And so earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and wonderful results. So though prayer doesn't change God, we learned this before, it does seem to motivate the angelic servants who work for God and respond on God's command and act in the spiritual realm. And though it's all invisible, it's hidden from our eyes, it doesn't mean that it's not there. It certainly is. You see, we're surrounded by reality. We just can't see it. And so we need to pray, as Elisha prayed, that our eyes would be open to the reality of the situation and that we're able to understand that there is a spiritual realm there and that this spiritual world is even more real than the one in which we live. Hear this. The spiritual world is more real than the one in which we live, this world that we live in. Though it's physical, we feel it, we touch it, we experience it, is not the real world. We were created for something more. We just think it's the real world, but the spiritual realm is an eternal world. Our world is temporary, and in fact, our world is passing away. It's fading away, and it's temporary. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 31, those in frequent contact with the things of this world should make good use of them without becoming attached to them, for this world and all it contains will pass away. John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, "Do not love this world or the things in the world." And he said, "For the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God lives forever." So there is a real world that many of us in this physical world aren't too concerned about. But that's the world that Jesus said we need to be concerned about. Build up your treasures in heaven. Why? He said, because the things you do for this world aren't going to last. They're going to be destroyed. But the things you do for the real world, the eternal world, will last forever. And so Paul the Apostle says in Colossians chapter 3, "Since you've been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven where Christ is. Let heaven fill your thoughts, and do not think only about things down here on this earth." And why would he tell us to do that? Because the heavenly world is what matters most to us as Christians. And this world's experiences are only temporary experiences. And I believe that we're left on this earth for one primary purpose, and that is to know Christ. That's what we're here to do. And we're left on this earth as Christians to show Christ and to win others to Christ. And that's what this whole world is about. And the eternal, the heavenly realm is where life is meant to be lived for those who believe in Christ. And prayer is when we actually petition the eternal realm to intervene and invade in this temporal realm. We're asking God in a spiritual way, please intervene in this physical world. The spiritual realm regularly interrupts and interacts in the natural realm. Regularly does so. That's what we call spiritual warfare on this earth. For instance, many of us have conflicts in life. We're going to experience them. Just about any conflict in life, we can be sure that the spirit world is trying to influence and invade the natural life. Paul the Apostle, if you remember, said, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." He's talking about the conflicts that we have with one another in this world. Whether it's persecution or just the plain old argument, there are things that are going on. Wait a minute, this isn't normal. This isn't right. Why is that person behaving that way? There is a someone or something that is influencing the way the person is thinking. And we're supposed to learn how to judge or test the spirits to see where they're coming from. But the reality is, it's probable that there is someone or something that is coming in. Any conflict, especially any conflict which poses a threat of division, is certainly satanic and demonic in nature. Perhaps it's your boss, perhaps it's your job, with your wife, your husband, your children. Maybe it's over political views or with your church. Any relationship, really. When you go through these things, the devil is not particular. He's only looking for a way to steal, kill, and destroy, and he's not particular. He doesn't care how he does it, because he especially loves to destroy harmony, because wherever there is harmony, these are people working together, and that makes us stronger. But if we will just learn to or train ourselves to discern or to recognize, to see the invisible, then the earthly conflicts will seem less important to us. That's total biblical thinking. Biblical thinking to realize that when I'm having a conflict with my brother or sister who sits across the church from me, that there is a devil behind it that's trying to make a rift, trying to divide you apart. We have to recognize that. And if we know this, then we may respond or react in a different way. We have a better understanding of why conflicts happen. And we don't need to know who's right or who's wrong in the conflict. That's the problem. That's also the flesh. And that's where it gets tricky to discern. Wait a minute, is this the devil or is it the flesh? Well, it could be both. The devil is the one that starts the division, and the flesh keeps it going. because I'm not going to stop until he apologizes. I'm not going to stop until she says this or until she does it, or she never learns. And we start to build that rift even bigger and start tearing apart further and further and further because the flesh demands an apology. The flesh demands that so-and-so changes before I will give them an apology, or before I will apologize, or before I will forgive them. That's all flesh. And it's wrong thinking, but the division was set into motion by the devil. He's always walking about like a lion, a roaring lion, seeking for someone to divide, someone to pick out. In such situations of conflict, Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Forget about it. But in our flesh, it's become so important. He said, forgive one another as I have forgiven you. That, these are ways that we resist the devil. We resist the devil by walking in obedience, doing the right thing when my flesh wants to do the wrong thing. This world is not forever. And so our conflicts on this earth really don't matter that much. We need to let them go. That's the way of Christ. Let them go. Forgive. And you say, well, wait, I just can't do that. I can't just let it go. You don't know what pain I've suffered, what harm I've experienced. Well, then start praying. Pray more. Pray. Because prayer helps us to open our eyes to the invisible, to that spiritual realm, and we must pray. And you may not be able to just let it go right now, but what you can do is to begin to know that there is a world of truth that exists beyond your eyesight and beyond your human experience, and you must become aware of that. And that's the world that the Lord wants us to become more and more familiar with. And another thing you can do is pray. You can pray. You can pray, Lord, I don't understand why this bonehead keeps acting that way, but I need to pray. I don't know why, but I'm not going to try and change that person. I'm going to pray that you change me and open my eyes so that I can see what's happening here. I don't understand it. I don't like what this person's doing. In fact, I don't even like this person. So help me to see how to fix this, what I must do. You pray. Usually we react first, and then we go back and say, Lord, just beat that person up. Smite him with blindness. He's my enemy. No, he's your brother. And the conflicts that we have with Christians in this world, you need to remember something. Like it or not, you're spending all eternity with that person. And in heaven, none of this will matter. Not one bit. None of it. It won't even be brought up in eternity. Not even going to talk about it. The only thing we're going to talk about is how much we love Jesus together. And we have to learn to do things the spiritual way, because if we don't, we set into bitterness and hardness of heart, and that's what destroys us. It destroys us. Prayer is how we are to fight all of our battles, because prayer is what connects us to that spiritual realm. Prayer is given to us as an advantage, a privilege that we have been given in this life. Prayer helps us to overcome the struggles that we face. And prayer is where we find the power and the motivation to fulfill our great purpose upon this earth, which is the Great Commission, to tell people about Jesus Christ, if not through words, especially through the way we live on this earth, as witnesses of Christ. You say, well, that's not my grand purpose. Well, that may explain the conflict you have in your life. It needs to become your great purpose. But we must use prayer, and we must use prayer properly, and not, as James said, pray amiss in order to consume these things upon our own lusts. In other words, James is saying, while you're praying, your mind is in the wrong place. You're praying for the worldly stuff. You're praying for the stuff of pleasure on this earth. And he says, that's not how you're going to get prayer worked out. We do this so often and so regularly. And in the time of suffering, physical suffering, we seem to focus on ourselves in that time. Instead of wondering, I wonder if through this physical suffering, if someone else is looking at my life and might find Jesus Christ through my suffering. Paul said, I would gladly spend and be spent for the sake of Christ, for the sake of others who will find Christ. In other words, I am the candle. Lord, light me up, burn me up, so that others will see Christ, and my life is spent for the sake of others being won to Christ. It's an attitude. It's one that the Lord would have us to have. Pray properly. Pray for that end. Less of the natural, more of the spiritual concerns. Now, as we look at Paul's prayer in Ephesians 6, we're given further lessons on what to pray for. In Ephesians 6, verses 18 through 20, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now here's an apostolic prayer, an apostolic prayer request, I should say. What is he asking for? First, he tells them to pray always. Over in 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. It means that we're simply to be in an attitude of prayer all the time. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to, you know, fold our hands and bow our heads and close our eyes. These are postures or traditions of prayer, but those things in themselves are not prayer. Prayer is constant communication with the invisible God in an eternal realm. Our hearts and our spirits are constantly in perpetual communion with the Lord. At least that's what we're hoping to do, a constant fellowship with Him. Talk to any kid who has a cell phone and they know exactly what you're talking about, because they're the ones who are constantly in communication with their friend across town or across school campus, texting to one another. They're in constant communication. It's like they're living two or three or four different lives because they're everywhere at once with this cell phone that they can text. And some of you maybe do the same thing. You know exactly what that's like. You're in constant communication. That's what we're supposed to do with the Lord. We are in constant communication. It's not in Jesus' name, amen, and then we kind of hang up the phone and go. The phone is always left off the hook. We're constantly connected with Him. It's communication, and communication is vital. Communication is vital, and spiritual communication, or prayer, is especially vital when we're talking about spiritual warfare. We have to be in prayer. As I've already said, prayer doesn't really change God or move God as much as it puts us where God wants us to be in order to carry out His perfect will, our mission. And so, if we're in constant prayer, then we're keeping an open line to God and staying current with Him. Secondly, Paul says to pray with all prayer and supplication there in Ephesians 6. And he means to pull out the entire arsenal of prayer. Use whatever you can to gain the victory in the sense of prayer. The Bible speaks of prayers and supplications and thanksgiving and intercession in a form of devotion. And in verse 18, Paul says, pray with all supplication for all the saints. And that is intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer is other-centered rather than self-centered. It's praying for other people. And when we do that, we are able to gang up on the devil, as it were, in that we're joining forces in prayer. That's why we have our prayer chain ministry here at the church, or our weekly prayer meetings. We have several of them now during church times. And by doing so, we're able to motivate and mobilize a group of people to pray for a person or a family or a situation. Just the other day, we had a situation where a sister had an emergency. Within minutes, dozens of people were praying for her. That's why I love cell phones. That's why I love the internet and even Facebook. For this reason, you know, the devil has owned these mediums for quite some time. Well, we've been able to tap into his system, and we're now using it against him, using that medium for the gospel's good. Same with radio and with TV. this used to belong to the kingdom of darkness, and not any longer. We get to use it. And the third thing that Paul prays, he tells us to pray in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? In Romans, Paul said, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered or expressed with words. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God, Romans 8:26. The Spirit of God is the one who leads us in prayer. And when he's leading us in prayer, he makes intercession for all of the saints according to the will of God. So when the Holy Spirit is leading us in our prayers, we're praying according to the will of God. That's important because, as the Apostle John said in 1 John 5:14, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. That's very important. So the Holy Spirit leading us is a prayer that is in the will of God. And when that happens, God hears such a prayer. And a prayer according to the will of God is important. Who would know, of course, the will of God better than the Spirit of God? And so the Spirit wants to assist us in prayer. And Jude tells us, you, dear friends, must continue to build your lives on the foundation of your holy faith or truth, and continue to pray as you are directed by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is the commander-in-chief, but the Holy Spirit is his general. And he's the one who tells us where we're supposed to lob those missiles of prayer into the battlefield. Very important concept of prayer. Well, the fourth thing Paul tells us is to pray with watchful perseverance, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. There in verse 18, the New Living Translation has it, stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all Christians everywhere. How did Peter word it in our original text over in 1 Peter 5:18? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Jesus told his disciples, keep alert and pray, otherwise temptation will overpower you, for though the spirit is willing enough, the body is weak. And so the devil doesn't want you to pray, because when you're in prayer, you're in communication with the Lord, you're where you're supposed to be, and he can't overpower you, he can't trick you as easily. And when you try to pray, you'll notice how the flood of distractions suddenly scream for your attention. Everything is so important suddenly when you decide to pray. Now, Jesus said, keep alert and pray. Pray with watchful perseverance. And always assume that the devil is trying to sneak in somewhere, trying to ruin something, trying to ruin you. And fifthly, Paul tells us to pray for him. And Paul knew the dynamics of spiritual warfare, and what he needed more than anything was to have prayer support, to know that others were praying. And he knew that when the church was motivated to pray, that he would not be alone in his fight, his work of the gospel. Now, we all have different callings. We all have different giftings, spiritual gifts. And not everyone serves the Lord in the same way. Some are evangelists. Some are singers in the choir. Some are deacons in the church. Some assist in any way possible in out of the public's eye. Others are pastors. Some are teachers. Some serve in the pulpit. Some serve in a foreign land. And others will serve in a classroom. And still there are some who are raising the next generation in their homes, in their kitchens, while others use their wealth to support the work of the gospel. But prayer is something that all of us can do, regardless of what your gifts and callings are. And in so doing, that's how we support a ministry. That's how we support a missionary. That's how we support a minister. And that's what Paul is saying here. And he asks for prayer in three ways. He says, a prayer of opportunity, that utterance may be given to me. He was simply asking folks to say, pray for an open door. He was simply saying, pray that I would have an open door to speak. Pray for an opportunity to sow some seeds. That's a good prayer for us. Lord, I pray that there would be an open door. I ask you to pray for me for an open door. Jesus said, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. A simple translation is, don't waste your breath witnessing to someone who isn't ready to hear what you've got to say yet. Wait, let the Spirit lead you to the right people through prayer, and you'll find that to be more opportunities will actually open up for you. He also asked for prayer in the sense of bravery, prayer for bravery. He said, that I may open my mouth boldly. The Greek word here means freedom to speak, that I would speak freely, boldly. It means really to speak with conviction and confidence because you're convinced that what you are saying is necessary and it is true. And you know this because you've already tested it and therefore you own it. And we were in a restaurant the other day, as we went up to Sight and Sound to see that play there, Joseph. Fantastic play. But while we were there, we went into this restaurant we'd never been in before, and it was supposed to be a pretty good place by what we saw around it. And so we walked in and asked the waitress, hey, what's good? And she began to tell us with great confidence and conviction just how good her food was. And I asked her, I says, what makes you so confident that we're going to like your food? And she said, because we were rated highly by the Zagat survey. Zagat is that survey where is a private-owned company that goes around and rates places like this. And it was rated several years in a row as a wonderful restaurant, a good place. And so we went in there, and she told us this. And in fact, that's why we went in there. We noticed on the window where the stickers that said Zagat survey rating on there, and 3 years running we saw there. And I was impressed with that. And I was impressed with her confidence, because her confidence was such that it didn't matter what we thought about her food. She already knew it was good because she'd tried her food. And not only that, it didn't matter because of her own personal experience, but because of what the Zagat survey said. In other words, there was someone higher than her, she thought, that actually rated her good. And so she had everything going for her, in a sense, and what we thought about it was completely irrelevant. She just stood there boldly and said, well, we've got this, and we've got this, and this is the best, and you should have this. And we took all of her recommendations. And, you know, we walked out of there going, man, that was good food. It was great. And all that matters to the believer is our own personal salvation experience and what the Word of God says. That's all that matters. We know from experience what Jesus has done in our lives. That in itself is enough for us to share a testimony and why everyone needs Jesus, because he's done a miracle in my life. And it's an experience that is traceable in the Word of God. We know that what we've experienced is written over and over again in Scripture. The people of Scripture knew the same thing when Jesus touched their life. They changed. Ask the demoniac that. Ask Mary that. Ask Martha. Ask Lazarus. When Jesus comes into their life, something wonderful happens. So it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. We know what we've experienced. And what we've experienced and what the Word of God tells us gives us great boldness and confidence to share our faith with anybody and share the gospel with conviction and confidence. We must. You might not know where to find it in the Bible necessarily. You might not know how to present a theological argument or a defense from the Scriptures, but you do know what Jesus has done in your life. And that is what we call a testimony. And we must share that bravely and boldly. And finally, Paul prayed for clarity, as he said, to make known the mystery of the gospel. The mystery. We must pray to reach sinners with this mystery of the gospel. Think of it. The gospel is a sophisticated message. It's very sophisticated. Today we celebrated communion. What does it all mean? What do you mean? How does that all, what's that got to do with the Christian faith? How do we comprehend Jesus' death and translate that into salvation of sinners? That's a tough pill to swallow. The Apostle Paul said, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are saved, well, it makes total sense. You get it? Those who are in sin, those who are without Christ, the gospel message is tough to follow. It's tough to swallow. I don't get it, and I don't want to believe it. At least that's what they say. Mostly, what makes the gospel confusing is that the devil has blinded their eyes and they're unable to see, and their hearts have become hard, and it prevents the gospel from penetrating an unbeliever. And so only prayer can deliver them, and so we must pray. Secondly, the gospel message is a simple one. Though it's sophisticated, it is also very simple. It's, believe in Jesus, we say, and you shall be saved. The scripture says that. Just believe, and you shall be saved. Forget about how complicated you think it is. Come to him in faith and believe it. Because God loves you. For God so loved the world, he gave his son. Believe it, and you shall be saved. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Forget how complicated it is. Just believe it, and you'll see you'll be able to understand it. But, you know, we've managed to complicate his message, even to the point that we no longer recognize it as simple. God wants us to all to be saved. And because of that, he made sure to keep that message as simple as possible so that more people can be saved. You think I'm kidding? The Apostle Paul said, remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes when you were saved, or powerful, or wealthy when God called you. So don't complicate the gospel message. Just tell them what you've known from experience. And finally, the gospel message is also a spiritual one. And I cannot stress this one point enough. As Jesus said in John 6, it is the Spirit who gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing. And the very words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. We should always take care to present the gospel message to the lost. But we should do so in a very clear way as much as possible. That's our responsibility. But nobody can be saved without the work of the Holy Spirit upon their hearts. No one. And the Spirit is responsible to actually convert the sinner and to bring that message from their head to their heart, as we say. And that is the Spirit's work. And if we do our part, then the Spirit will do his part. And the devil, on the other hand, is reluctant to let go. And there is why we must pray. Jesus said in Mark 3, you can't enter the strong man's house until you tie him up. You've got to restrain him. And we do that, of course, through prayer. And we're called to this great commission, to preach the gospel. We need to fulfill that commission with our life. We're not going to reach the world. We just have to reach our world and where God has sent us and planted us. And so we must be praying for the lost and resist the devil, standing fast in our faith, and we do so by prayer, praying in the Holy Spirit and doing our part to fulfill that great commission. And if I may ask, I ask you to please pray for me too. I've been studying these sermons now for several weeks. They're all fresh and brand new. I'm not drawing them from anywhere but waiting on the Lord and teaching them. And these studies have actually caused me to think a lot about this world and why God allows us to suffer in it. I've come to a very simple conclusion, that God keeps this world difficult on purpose. And the reason is so that we won't grow more attached to it, but less so. And he wants us to look for a better world. Heaven is better than what we have here. And so when we're taught in Scripture to let go of this world, Scripture, through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, knows exactly what he's saying. Let it go, because what you have been given in Christ is so much better. I know. We don't believe that because what we see in this world is real, we think. I'm going to pray that the Lord will open your eyes and that you'll look past everything that you see with your physical eyes so that we can begin to know spiritually what we're supposed to see. Shall we pray? And Lord, as we bow our hearts to you today, open our eyes. Lord, let us see that there are many more who are for us than are against us. You've told us this several times in Scripture, and that we should put our trust in you, to trust you. You taught us to look for you. You taught us to look for heaven. You taught us to live for heaven and to let the earth pass away and to have less of a grip upon our lives and to have less influence over us, and that our affection should not be toward earth. Lord, we see why. Because heaven is so much better. So give us the heavenly vision. Let us see the invisible. Let us see through the promise of Scripture, and that we would live as you've taught us to live, with eternity in mind. And Lord, if there's anyone who yet needs to know about eternity, then please, Lord, open their hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.